good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. A couple of weeks ago, Elon Musk launched his latest commercial venture called XAI. If you look on the website for XAI, you'll see pictures of very, very intelligent looking people. And you'll be able to read the tagline on the mission statement of what XAI is all about. And this being Elon Musk, it's suitably modest. Here's the tagline, here's the goal of what they're trying to do: to understand the true nature of the universe. To understand the true nature of the universe. Well, that's a laudable goal. But unfortunately, I think XAI will not be successful because I don't think what Paul has got to tell us this morning in our text is on Elon's radar. More on that in a moment. Well, in Ephesians, so far we've seen Paul has been praying for the Ephesian Christians. He's been praying, as we saw last week, if you were here, that they would know God better. He's been praying particularly that they would know God's love and God's power for them. That's in chapter 1, verse 19. I guess Paul could have ended his letter at the end of chapter 1. And it would have been a great little letter there in our Bibles. It would have been a prayer letter. It would have been something that would shape our prayers. He could have ended it there, but Paul wants to write more. And part of what Paul wants to do is to begin to answer his own prayer through what he writes. Paul writes so that the Ephesian Christians would know God better. And the way that Paul does that in our text today is by reminding them, reminding the Ephesian Christians of all that God has done for them. So Paul wants to remind. Reminders are important for us, aren't they? Whether it's to-do lists or road signs, diaries, anniversaries, daily triggers for our memory. Forgetting can be embarrassing or worse. Our spiritual lives need to be full of reminders too. Like the Ephesian Christians, we too need reminding. We are a forgetful people. When we forget the gospel, when we stop feasting our eyes on it, the ways of the world become more real to us than the ways of God. The gospel leaks out of us. We begin to take on the patterns of thinking that we see around us. We begin to read our lives and our experiences through a grid, through the grid that the culture around us gives. So can I suggest that our weakest faculty is our spiritual memory? And so we need regularly to be reminded of the gospel, and that's what Paul does for us here. So how does Paul work to remind the Ephesian Christians? How does he set things up in these verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10? If you have that text open in front of you, that would be really helpful. I'm going to be using the ESV version, and I'll read that passage now. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Well, one way of thinking about what Paul is doing here is that it's to think of Paul painting a picture, actually painting two pictures with a hinge in between them. Now, the fancy word for this is a diptych. And so I've got on the heading there, Paul's diptych, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Now, in each of these two pictures that Paul paints, on the left, on the right, he's got three things that he wants to say. Three things, first of all, about life before Christ, and three things about life after someone has become a Christian. And so here's Paul's diptych. Here's how it goes. On the left-hand side, he says in verses 1 to 3, you were dead. You were dead because of these three things, the course of this world, the devil, the desires of the body and mind. And so you were by nature children of wrath, walking in sin. So that's the left-hand side of the diptych. On the right-hand side, in Paul's second picture, second painting, the picture of a Christian. Now you have been saved through being, three things, made alive with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ. By grace, you are God's workmanship and now walking in good works. So that's the structure that I want to unpack for this text in Ephesians. Let's look a little bit more closely at Paul's painting. First of all, the left-hand side of the diptych, verses 1 to 3, you were dead. How are we to assess human nature? Some people think that humanity is, there are problems, but humanity is basically fixable. The right combination of politics, economics, philanthropy, education, trade can sort things out, can help us to make progress. Other people, they face the issues of global warming head on. They think about AI. They think, if rising temperatures and sea levels don't get us, AI sure will. It will make humanity redundant. So some folks are optimistic and some folks are pessimistic. But almost nobody in the kind of public square is saying what Paul is saying here. Almost nobody reaches this conclusion that you see there in verse 1, that people are already dead. You were dead, says Paul. Paul looks out on the world full of activity, full of ideas and inventions, emotions, joys, sorrows, and Paul sees it as one great cemetery. What is Paul saying? He's saying that people who live without God, however physically fit and mentally alert, however polite, kind, respectable they may be, are actually the living dead. It's a shocking picture. But how can it be? Well, unconsciousness is a characteristic of death. And in the same way, someone can be alive, but they can be unconscious to the whole spiritual realm. People can be unresponsive to God, not in touch, not aware of what God is doing in their lives day by day. Well, how might people respond to Paul's statement? Well, some people might say, this is just rubbish. Of course we're alive. We're more alive than we've ever been. Look at what humanity can do. It's you Christians who are dead. We're more alive. You need to get with the project. You need to wake up. Stop just thinking about life and get on and live life. Yet it's a curious thing that so many people cling on to life without really knowing quite what it's supposed to be about. What is life for? The Irish playwright Oscar Wilde said this, "To live is the rarest thing in the world. Most people exist, that's all." Besides that, don't people say things like, "The friendship evaporated, the marriage died, family life ceased, he's nothing to me anymore." So why can't God say something similar? If someone has lived their whole life making tens of thousands of decisions without any reference to God, if they've never given a moment's thought to God, well, there is no relationship, is there? That person is dead to God. So Paul then reminds the Ephesian Christians of what they once were. "You were dead," he says. And then he goes on in verse 2, and he talks about the ways that they once walked. So it's the living dead. Paul's choice of language is interesting, isn't it? Walked. He doesn't say run. It's not wild and violent language, is it? Walking. It's kind of the most normal thing people do. It's measured, calm, leisurely, respectable even, and yet utterly dead. How can that be? Well, Paul goes on now to add in some detail into his painting on this left-hand side. He adds in some shades of darkness to it by telling us of three powers that has led him to this bleak conclusion. And the three things are the world, the devil, and the desires of body and mind. Let's look at each of those three things in turn. Verse 2 talks about the course of this world. Paul tells people that they can be in cultural bondage. Cultural bondage, verse 2. People can drift along in the current of this world's ideas of living. Now, in the case of the Ephesians, this would have been probably shaped by the goddess Artemis that we read about in Acts chapter 19. In our climate, of course, we don't have Artemis, but we have plenty of other influences that operate in the same way that she did back then. People often like to think that they're free. I choose my life, I make my decisions, and yet actually, most of us are shaped very much by the culture in which we live. Most of the time, we really want to fit in. Most of the time, it's just easier to accept the values and the ways of the culture around us. And a grid kind of develops, which determines often how we see life, how we measure things, how we order priorities, what we think of as valuable. When people try to kind of step back and justify their grid, well, it's very hard to do. It's just kind of there all the time. So that's the first power that Paul talks about, the course of this world. The second power, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. The third power, the desires of the body and the mind. The body, so central, isn't it, to Western living, to Western culture. The insatiable appetites, always seeking newer, always seeking more. People often for whom these passions are out of control. You can see them in the center of any city, late at night, late on a Friday or Saturday night, or on the darker recesses of the internet. But notice that Paul quickly adds a second thing here, doesn't he? The desires of the mind. Another central plank of Western culture. What I think. What is Paul covering here? Well, these are less obvious things. Self-confidence. Pride, condemning others who are different to me, racism, self-righteousness, envy, assuming that what I decide is true. And you can see these attitudes, well, where can you see them? In the nice leafy suburbs? In the smarter parts of town? Three powers then that are very active in this first painting that Paul gives us on the left-hand side. the course of the world, the devil, and the desires of body and mind. And Paul the painter's conclusion here in verse 3, have a look at it there. His conclusion that we were children of wrath. You see it there? Really? Can we accept that? Is that really likely to be true in our day and age? We're modern people. Seems such an old-fashioned idea. Well, someone who doesn't believe in God will likely dismiss this out of hand. Surely if there is a God, he's not going to be like this. Wrath would be a very unattractive attribute for him to have. Isn't he supposed to be a loving God? Yet how would that same person respond if one of their loved ones was the victim of violence? Surely feelings of anger and a passion for justice would spontaneously well up inside of them. Or again, what would God be like if he didn't hate sin, if he loved sin and rebellion and violence? I imagine that our world would be a very different place than the world as it is. I suppose ultimately the rejection of God and the idea that he can be angry shows again the influence of that grid on people's ways of seeing life. If people see a life through a grid that doesn't take sin seriously, then they're not likely to take God's condemnation of sin seriously either, are they? And so Paul completes the first half of his diptych, and it's a dark portrait, isn't it? If it was in an art gallery, there'd be howls of protest. You can't put that up in here. Take it down. People don't want to see that sort of thing. Well, we come to the hinge in Paul's diptych that holds the two paintings together. Have a look there at the first two words of verse 4. But God. But God. You could say that these two words sum up the whole gospel. If you're ever in a place where someone asks you what you believe and you don't have very long to answer, just say, but God. Maybe the whole theme of the Bible is there, encapsulated in those two words, but God. A turning point. The gospel begins where men and women end. Or as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, man's extremity is God's opportunity. We have run from God, but God has not run from us. J.R.R. Tolkien said, the gospel is sudden, miraculous grace. And Paul is going to show us that none of us contribute anything to this hinge. After all, we were dead. How could we? And what a sudden surprise it is, isn't it? From talking about wrath in verse 3, suddenly now talking about love in verse 4. Wrath and love meet at this hinge. And so we can see that the hinge is talking about the cross. God's wrath, God's love. Both of them are personal attributes, aren't they? We learn from this that God is not an impersonal force, but a personal God, a God who relates to humanity with infinite holiness and infinite love. Somehow these two things, wrath and love, are held together in God's character. His constant hostility to evil in all its forms and his tender compassion towards a helpless, dead people. And suddenly, as we cross over the hinge, we're in another land. Before, we were in a land controlled by the devil, and now we're in the land controlled by the good king. So let's then move to see the beauty of the second painting in Paul's diptych. In verse 3, he said, once you were this way by nature. And now in verse 5, he says, you are this way by grace. Do you see that contrast in the language? What we were when we were left to ourselves and what we are now that God has stepped in to our lives. but God, because of the great love with which he loved us. In verse 4. Why did God pursue us? Here we come back to Elon Musk and his quest. What is the true nature of the universe? What is at the very center of the universe, the heart of all things? The Bible's answer, love. Love is the most central reality in the universe. Because God is at the center of the universe and he is an eternal and beautiful relationship of love. Why did God create the universe? To share his love with others. Why does God step into a dark place, the dark place of verses 1 to 3 here? To share his love with others. What does God's love do according to these verses? Well, many, many things. But here, one of the things love does is it accelerates salvation. Love accelerates salvation. Look at verse 5. What does Paul say? You have been saved. You have been saved. So profound that he repeats himself later on at verse 8, doesn't he? Now, these words are so familiar to us that we gloss over them. We say, yeah, sure, right, I know that. On to the next thing. But actually, these words are shocking and they are stunning and they are revolutionary. You see, in the Jewish religion of the time when Ephesians was written, you could be a good Jew and you could follow all the laws, but you had to wait until you died to know where you stood with God. In our day, it's the same with all the world's religions, with Islam, with Hinduism. There's no assurance that now I have a relationship with God. Even secular people are future thinking. Yeah, people talk about living in the moment, but actually they're not living in the moment. They're living for the future. Listen to what the French writer Blaise Pascal says. We are never satisfied with the present. We scarcely ever think of the present. If we do, it is only to obtain light to organize the future. People are future orientated, but Paul says something amazing here. He says, you have been saved. In the first painting that Paul showed us, he talked about accelerated death. You are dead. Now he's talking about accelerated salvation, and that's what love brings. And there is nothing like this anywhere else in the world. And no other religion, no other worldview, no other story by which people live has got anything like this to say. It's revolutionary. How is this salvation possible? Well, Paul is not explicit here. He doesn't mention the cross. But the little phrase there, being rich in mercy, verse 4, being rich in mercy, surely points us to the cross. How does it do that? Well, mercy is costly. You know that in your own experience. To forgive someone is costly. Why? Because to forgive someone, you have to absorb the hurt. You have to absorb the offense and let it go, which is what God did, didn't he? He absorbed the sin. There's no easy mercy or cheap grace. And only love can be the source of that kind of forgiveness. That's what verse 4 is telling us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Why can only love be the source of forgiveness? Because true love is unconditional. If I say, I love you because you're good, what happens if you stop performing? If love depends on physical appearance or smartness or income, what happens when those things are gone? Love is unconditional. Love loves because it loves. Which is tremendously freeing when you think about it, because if love is the basis of our relationship, then it no longer depends on my performance. I don't need to be insecure in that relationship. I don't need to be insecure in my relationship with God. So then, love at the heart of God and at the heart of the universe that God has made. I wonder, how quickly are you able to remind yourself of that fact? Love at the heart of the universe. Or is it just an idea or just words? What is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? Maybe a spectacular place, some scenery, a piece of art, an act of kindness, a friendship, your spouse, a newborn child. Do you realize that all these wonderful, amazing, good things are but a reflection of a deeper beauty? The beauty of the love of God. And friends, there's no limit to the kind of contemplation that we can have of God's love. No limit. Why do I say that? Look at verse 7. Paul talks about immeasurable riches. Immeasurable riches. Are you enjoying them? Are you indulging in this love? Is it a feast for you? Or have other loves taken over? Have other loves displaced this love? Financial, educational, sporting, family, leisure. They're not bad things. But are those things closer to your heart than God's love? Are your loves rightly ordered? Or are they disordered? Last week, I bumped into a friend of mine in the shops, and I was asking him about his family and how they were doing. And he was telling me about his granddaughter. And he said, she works on a super yacht. Right now, she's somewhere in the Pacific Ocean between Tahiti and Fiji. He said, I can't begin to comprehend that kind of wealth. And there we were standing in Pack and Save, in the household cleaning products aisle, among the large, medium, and small bin bags, and with the smell of disinfectant in the air. And I couldn't help thinking, yeah, wouldn't it be wonderful? And later on, I reminded myself of what Paul is painting here. Immeasurable riches. Greater riches than can be found anywhere in the world. Well, Paul now paints in some detail in this second painting, just as he painted in the first. But now, rather than grey tones, he's using glorious technicolour. Three colours, three things God has done for us in Christ. Verse 5, made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ. These three events are about Christ, but suddenly they're also about us. This is the language of love, in Christ, with Christ. And do you see the implication of what Paul is saying here? As a Christian, I don't have anything left to prove. Not in the office, not in my marriage, not in church, not in family life, because I am utterly and completely secure in Christ. When I'm criticized, I have deep roots to face it. I have resources basically to cope with anything in life because I am in Christ. I wonder if you sometimes think to yourself, you know, I don't feel I'm good enough to pray. I don't feel I can sing those songs that we've sung this morning because, you know, of the way I behaved. I don't feel I can do it. Look at verse 6. What does it say? Seated. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Where am I? That's my position. I'm secure. God loves me. One last thing that Paul wants to show us in this right-hand painting, chapter 2, verse 10. Have a look at that. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Paul moves from this incredible tapestry of what Christ has achieved for us, to suddenly talking about us. The way we walk has changed. From verse 2, remember he said, you once walked this way, to verse 10. Now this is how you should walk. You see, our salvation is not only a rescue, but a recreation. Not only a rescue, but a recreation. Paul doesn't unpack here what he means by good works. Can I suggest that that's because he wants us to have a very wide view of them? And why would that not be the case? After all, we've come back to life. Now we're to live a new life in every domain of our existence. Yes, in church, but also in the office, in the factory, in school, in leisure, in the lecture hall, on the internet, on the sports field, at the shops. In all these areas, we are to walk in good works. I wonder what God has got lined up for you this week in the way of good works. Our non-Christian friends might accuse us of being out of touch with life and with the world, but Paul paints a vision of people who are ready to serve the world. So Paul wants to remind the Ephesian Christians, and through what he's written here, the Holy Spirit is reminding each one of us this morning. I guess the more you see yourself as having been in picture one, the more you'll be able to enjoy and rejoice in being in picture two, and to appreciate the hinge, but God. Why an illustration about a painting? How is that an appropriate metaphor for what Paul is doing here? Well, because I think Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to see that to see the beauty of the painting, the beauty of the gospel, the most beautiful thing in all of creation. The beauty of the gospel and of the God who has made it known to us. Let me ask you, has that beauty captured your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses. We thank you that you stepped in when we were dead in our sins. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. Make it to be the most beautiful thing in our lives, the thing that we contemplate and the thing that we enjoy in all its richness as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.